more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thanks be to God for his word. And God, may I preach and all these brothers and sisters hear in a way that honors Christ by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. May it be even what I have prepared that is not helpful would slip away and be forgotten. Or many things that that had not been prepared would slip in and come out. Or what these men and women have in their own minds from scripture memory, from reading, and from wrestling even with their needs with you in prayer, that they would be addressed by your word today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, curiosity is something we do not always praise highly enough. This is partially due to this idea that curiosity killed the cat. This is partially due to the fact that even our English word, I know Ronnie's not here to crack my joke, but it does come from the Latin word, curiositas, which actually is entirely a bad thing. In fact, for about 1,000 years, this concept was entirely the way that you would think of sticking your nose in someone else's business. That's all that curiosity meant in the curiositas kind of idea, that particular thought. And we certainly know there is a kind of curiosity that is the curiosity that killed the cat. But there's also a kind of curiosity which leads to all of our scientific advances. There's a certain kind of curiosity that leads to your best and brightest ideas. There's a certain kind of curiosity that'll lead you in 2026 to develop a new skill or go to a new place. And yet here we have what I'm titling A Curious Christmas, the prophet's curiosity and the church's confidence. You could think about it this way. Towards what is your curiosity leading you? Towards what confidence is your curiosity leading you? That curiosity should lead you towards a later confidence. And the curiosity here of these prophets leads toward the confidence of the church. Interestingly, though, you probably would hate the thought of in any way feeling like you're better than Isaiah. And that's good. You're not better than Isaiah. Here's one way in which Paul, right, has said that we're in a better position. We know more. We get to see more woven together. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so here, we're going to see the prophets inquiring about the very things they spoke about. In verse 10, concerning this salvation, even right there, it's kind of backwards. That's why we had to begin reading in verse 3. The very first three English words here, sort of leading us into this text, point back to the whole salvation described in verses 3 through 9. Now, I love verses 3 through 9 as a description of our salvation. It's wonderful to see how different authors in the New Testament are different. They bring different emphases, even different styles and ways of speaking, right? You cannot read the Bible without noticing that John talks differently than Paul does, who speaks differently as well than Luke does in Luke, Acts, and Peter, and so forth, and James. And yet also to see the same concepts coming out from them in different places. It's interesting, too, we evangelical Christians who believe that the thing without which Christianity is not Christianity is the evangel, the gospel, the good news. We are often told, well, why do you often say you must be born again so much, or focus on the new birth? I loved it when George Whitefield, a leader in the first evangelical awakening, was asked, why do you preach so often? You must be born again. You must be born again. And George Whitefield looked at the chap and said, well, because you must be born again. And most famously, those words come from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, right? And Nicodemus even says, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again a second time? You know, so this is John, and some people even speak about John's teaching of the new birth, and it's not really found elsewhere in the New Testament. I've even heard that before from some wag who apparently didn't know the very Bible he was criticizing. But nevertheless, here it is in Peter as well, that we must have this new birth caused us to be born again, it says in verse 3, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Even if this, if you want to meditate more on this at home, you will be blessed from verse 3 through 9. It's not our text for today. But notice all of these themes. Your new birth and mine. Jesus' historical once for all resurrection from the dead. A living hope for all places at all times. Also, it's very famous that Paul's word or the verb saved in Paul's letters, Paul uses in the past tense and in the present tense and in the future tense. Here, it's actually that Peter more uses the noun. You can see the noun salvation is present tense for Peter, but also is future tense. Look at the end of verse 5. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. So you can see how salvation has come and salvation is coming for Peter. The same way that for Paul, you have been saved and are being saved and will be saved. So this leads us to how concerning a salvation like that one, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, in recent days, my children searched and inquired carefully about the gifts that were to be theirs around the tree. There was one, actually, even my wife and I knew, this is a dead giveaway, right? He is going to figure this one out. And he did in like 5 minutes. But nevertheless, it remained wrapped the whole time until Christmas Day. There was another one, but mercifully, Magnus was young enough that he did not recognize the shape of an umbrella. So, good enough. This is the opposite of that Christmas gift. That Christmas gift is small. It is, by definition, contained within a package. Instead, here, the prophets are searching, inquiring, wondering what's going on because of just the sheer size of what's being prophesied. Now, the Old and New Testament actually bear witness to the inquiry of the prophets. Isn't it sometimes interesting or helpful and encouraging when the great biblical authors remind us that they wondered about stuff as well? In fact, Peter himself, it is, who says that Paul writes so wonderfully about many of these things in all his letters, some of which are difficult to understand, right? And so Peter's like, you know, by the way, Paul is difficult to understand sometimes. He's a technical kind of writer, and you know, you got to be careful about that. Well, in the same way, they're also pointing to the prophets in the Old Testament, saying they wanted to know more. In Daniel 8, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Or what we read from Daniel chapter 9, this comes immediately after he was pleading to know the meaning of this vision. One thing I love about what we read from Daniel 9, 24 through 26, is that it does actually explain a good amount of what's going to happen. In fact, you may have even noticed there, those literal weeks add up from the time of the end of the exile to the coming of Christ. And then it says the anointed one, don't forget that is the Hebrew word, Mashiach, Messiah, the Messiah will be cut off. And so Daniel now has a much clearer picture. I'm trusting in a Messiah who will be cut off. And yet he doesn't actually have all the dates and names and other things that he might think he needs, that he might think he wants. Some of you know I do enjoy sports. I'm not crazy about it. I like sports. And I grew up in the great state of Michigan, where we had the four major sports teams, the Tigers and the Red Wings and the Pistons and the Lions. And mostly, they weren't all very good. But nowadays, sports are such that they easily get recorded, and I can try to watch them later. But if I find out that my team lost, the problem is then I get totally deflated, and I think, why would I want to watch it later? Whereas if I find out my team won, I'm like, okay, I do want to watch this one. I don't get every detail. I don't sometimes even know maybe the final score, or maybe I don't know how it came about in a certain way. In a way, what has happened with these prophets is that they know the final score, they know the key details, but they don't know exactly how everything else will be filled in. So they're searching carefully. Jesus himself will look back. Matthew 13, 17. He will say, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Hey, who can blame them? In the end of this passage, Peter points out angels long to look into these things. Let us be reminded that as great as they are, prophets are not omniscient, and certainly neither are angels. They're all creatures in this way. So why do they inquire? First, because the salvation was full and extensive. Notice how Peter is bringing up this point, not just because you needed like a cool Old Testament seminar on the prophets so that you could finally get the prophets under your belt. Or so that, like here at the end of verse 12, you could think for a minute about angelology and you'd have a really good understanding of angels. You'd have a nice theology of angels. Peter is talking about this because he can't talk about the prophets without talking about good news for you. They searched into this. They were stunned. They were amazed. They wanted to hear more because of the salvation that God was talking about that you would now experience in your day and time was so amazing. The things they were describing, they wanted to know more about it. I want you to think for a minute about how near to us, broadly speaking, actually, for all humans, but especially here in North Carolina and here in the mountains, a completely different way of living was. I mean, when this church started in 1889 in Back Cave, North Carolina, how often do you think people from Back Cave went up to the big city of Hendersonville? My wife likes the little the novel of Christy, who lived not terribly far away in these mountains, and they talk on occasion about the ride way into Asheville. A completely different style of living, not having running water and all these different kinds of things. And if that person had described to them the way that we live in Bat Cave right now, they'd be like, "Huh? Tell me more about that. What do you mean?" Or if they watched 10 minutes of our lives here and they saw us quickly pull out a phone and send a message, and they saw us make coffee and they saw us eat it together, they were like, they'd want to hear more about that. How much more full and extensive is the salvation that they were describing the prophets? So salvation as a term can be massively extensive or very, very specific. And they're telling about things that are just so extensive. Messiah would inherit an everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. Right? The Davidic kingdom will be eternal. This also is in Psalm 89, 29, or in Isaiah 9, 7, right? His kingdom will have no end, as we saw on Christmas Eve. We even see this explicitly fulfilled in the New Testament, in Luke 1, 33, in Gabriel's announcement to Mary, in 2 Timothy 2, 8, or in the Old Testament. What is Isaiah thinking when he hears that Messiah will proclaim good news to the poor in Isaiah 61, 1, or when Micah does the same in Micah 3, 8? They're meditating on how the Messiah of Israel will proclaim good news to the poor. They want to know more about that. This is fulfilled in Matthew 11, 5, in Matthew 21, 14, in Luke 4, 18. Or when Isaiah writes about how the Messiah will offer physical healing in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, in Isaiah 42, 7 through 18, or in Isaiah 53, verse 5. And it's pointed out that this is fulfilled in Matthew 11, 5 and in Luke 7, 22. Or even think about the same thing from a different angle. In Malachi 4, 2, 1 year ago, actually, we went verse by verse through Malachi at Christmas. And you may recall, there we had the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Do you not think that Malachi considered that to be such a stupendous prophecy that he only had part of it in his own grasp and he searched and inquired carefully and prayed and pleaded to God, "I would love to know more about this. I trust you, God, for this. I would love to know more about this." Or even the fact that resurrection is coming. Daniel 12, verse 2, right? That the dead will rise, some to everlasting joy and righteousness, some to everlasting contempt. Or as we saw in Job 19, 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him again in my flesh." Don't you think that Daniel and Job wanted to know more about resurrection? Or recreation in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, the famous valley of dry bones. And the point is that bones are not only dead, they are dead, dead. No flesh left, no muscles left, but God will recreate them. This is part of what total wholeness means. This is a part of what salvation means. I want to know more about it. So number two, The prophets inquire because clear, special reception of grace coming. The same grace, a different manner of receiving the blessings that are coming through it. Think about Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. Another one is Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4, where circumcision of the heart is required. These passages proclaim the need for a new heart, showing that God's covenant has always been a heart covenant. Yet every command and clear requirement of obedience tightens the screw, demonstrating that we need what we can't provide, a new heart. And Romans 2, 28 through 29 points to that fulfillment. So going all the way back to Moses himself in Deuteronomy, or Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4, you can see this yearning and praying and inquiring, searching after, what's it going to be like when God cuts off the deadness here of my heart, when God finally brings to pass what we've been hoping for and praying for? The honor of the covenant relationship to those under the old covenant became a nightmare because they could not live by it. There's a salvation coming, and the prophets are inquiring because of how large, how significant it is. And then Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament. Maybe your New Year's resolution should be to memorize Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. You can easily imagine Jeremiah saying, I understand some of what I'm saying. I want to know more. That was huge. It's so bad. How is it? Our sins are going to be forgiven. God will remember our sins no more, exactly what we've been praying for. But then we're not going to have a community such as we have always had since the Exodus, where some of us know the Lord and are faithful and obedient, and some of us don't. Where God's going to write the law on our hearts. We've seen it written in tablets with the finger of God. We've seen it written down and copied by our king on parchment, Deuteronomy 18. But he's going to write it on our hearts finally. I'd like to know more about that. So in part, you see, we can't talk about the prophets and what they'd like to know without talking about us and what we have received from Christ. The ignorance and prayers of the prophets is good news for the church. The curiosity of the prophets is the confidence of the church. Oh, I wish I could go more into this, but there are so many prophecies of paradox that contribute to the understanding of the grace that is coming to us. This would have to be woven together across God's total word. For example, think about what happens in Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah. Right, it opens in Genesis 6 that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And we must pay for our own sin by universal destruction. Immediately afterwards, God hangs his rainbow in the sky, the Noahic covenant, a one-way covenant from God alone towards men and women, that he will never again destroy the earth with the earth. What great news! And immediately after, the one who was blameless in his generation is drunken. Soused, naked on his couch, Noah. Our mediator seems to have failed. We seem to have come up against a sin problem again. How is it going to be that we're going to keep sinning, but now God is not going to bring down our atonement on our heads? And unsurprisingly, we begin to see substitution in the Old Testament law. Another great example of the prophecies of paradox would be in Jeremiah 31. I can't take full time with this completely. But the Lord describes himself in Jeremiah 31, 35 and following as the one who gives sun for light by day, moon for light by night, who ordains times and the passing of seasons. And he says, if I ever fail to bring new sun, to bring the sun and the new moon, to bring seed time and harvest, then my love for you will fail. But the point is, he will never fail to bring new seasons. A great way also, by the way, to lift your heart up in worship when you just enjoy a glorious snow in winter, or the beautiful flowers in spring, or a great summer sunset, or beautiful fall leaves. God is being faithful to bring seasons. His faithful love will never end. And so he's using here this idea of the passing of seasons, that he will never fail to be faithful. But he says in Jeremiah 31:38, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Garev, and shall then turn to Goah, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown forevermore. So what in the world just happened? The Lord said, the city will be rebuilt, but in fact, it's not just going to be from that beautiful tower that you all recognize at the corner of the city, over to the gate that you all came through. I'm going to keep the measuring line running out, and I'm going to bring in the cemetery, and I'm going to bring in all of the trash heaps, all of it in. The things that they would consider unclean, God's now extending out the city and making it better. And Jeremiah, no doubt, is saying, I understand that, but boy, do I want to know more. I want to search and inquire about what's coming and what the grace is that's going to be that is ours. Prophecies that show that God will be among his people and among all those of the earth, like in Micah chapter 5, where he will stand and shepherd his flock, and that they will be spread throughout all the nations. Number three, because a definite person and time mattered. The prophets inquired carefully because a definite person and time mattered. Not just some kind of cyclical view. Many modern Jews try to take a view where the Messiah is almost like a cyclical office. Certain special messiahs come up here and there. Not those who focus only on like broad general principles of religion. Not how many would fail to appreciate all of God's world witnesses to his work. There is a definite person coming. Like that Messiah would be born of a virgin, as we saw 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night in Isaiah 7:14. Or even something that feels more lighthearted, like that the Messiah would ride a donkey in Zechariah 9:9, picked up in Matthew 21:5-11. Or that the Messiah would be betrayed, when in Psalm 41:9 David writes, or in Zechariah 11:12-13, he writes about the betrayal, the specific betrayal of a friend. Would they not have inquired about that? God's anointed one is going to be betrayed? I thought the point is that all people will rally to God's anointed one. Fourth, they inquire because Christ's lowliness and exaltation are internally compelling. It says they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I had such a wealth of Testament passages to go to with this one. I decided to pick one that the New Testament authors do not actually explicitly cite. Many of the Old Testament passages depicting the suffering of Christ are quoted and referred back to, particularly by New Testament authors. But even listen here to Isaiah 50, which is never actually quoted by a New Testament author, but has such clear allusions. Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Oh, how Isaiah, and any reader of Isaiah, would just burst with joy and curiosity. Hold on a minute. This one is not going to turn backwards. He's not going to turn against God's law, and yet he turns his back towards those who smite and flog them. He's going to be punished, but not because of what he himself did here. But then he's going to be helped by the Lord. He's going to be put to disgrace, it says in verse 6, but not to disgrace in verse 7. He'll be put to the disgrace that you and I would and should experience in a lifetime whose sin has brought on death, but he will not ultimately receive disgrace. It's as if here in Isaiah chapter 50, we see what Peter is pointing to. Here is the suffering and the subsequent glory, the disgrace, but not the ultimate disgrace of the Messiah who will come. And so it's good news for you and me that the prophets inquired about what they were referring to in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The word of Christ was full enough to spark faith and spare enough to spark curiosity. It was full enough to spark faith and spare enough to spark curiosity. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets served you. They laid unmistakable guides which both led you to witness God's work occurring and serve as evidence of its truth. It's interesting. It might be the case that when it comes to like new technology or like your phone or something, you want the newest. Although actually, I have to say now, that only might be the case because there are sometimes I want something a little bit older. Nevertheless, you don't want to build the truth of your life. A sinful man or woman cannot endure year after year, month after month, and week after week of hopes and dreams, of failures, of personal sorrow, of the things done to you and the things done to others from you, with something that is newfangled, with the new discovery of how 2026 is going to be unlike any other year. Thanks be to God for Christmas and the coming of Christ, for Easter, his resurrection, and for now his sitting on a throne, all of which is based on the original and ancient word unfolding in the world God has made with his one true story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, from let there be light to even so come Lord Jesus. This is what Peter wants to show so that all of his hearers see that their salvation is newly full, accomplished by Christ and with the sending of the Spirit and the good news, but it is not new. It is newly full and finalized, but not new. And so a few quick points of application. First of all, rest in the grandeur of God's salvation. You know it will be done. It's too big for you to do. Thus, it will be taken care of for you. You are not going to save yourself. Okay, I hope some of us get better exercises in 2026. I hope some of us, you know, are able to accomplish some good New Year's resolutions or whatever. But we all know what it's like as well to make it to the end of January and then drop it in February. How large this salvation is, you could never do it. Part of the problem, actually, for so many people is that they think of salvation as if it must be something we can do, and so then they must imagine salvation in the tiniest possible terms. Whether it is a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew who say God must give commands that we can't actually do, or whether it is just an average secular American who thinks that we just must live a good and reasonable life, and if you try hard enough, you make it. Either way, it's got to be possible for us to do, and if you're trying to craft that salvation that, according to your mind, in the abstract, a human person can do, it's a pretty pathetic salvation. That isn't very good news. We need a salvation that's going to save us, soul and body, in which we can rejoice. We need one that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I already have some Christmas toys that are broken and out of batteries. And friends, everything else will perish, will fail, will become defiled, but this hope is a living hope. Because God has great mercy and he's caused us to be born again. And B, respond to the specific point of salvation's pressure. I want you to see here in this passage, salvation is huge and particular. We could refer to salvation and refer to the whole story of the universe, all of God's purposes. We also could refer to you and your being born again. We could refer to your day of salvation. We could refer to the way in which you, Christian, are saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but you are continuing to rejoice in that coming salvation, that wholeness that is continuing to come to you. Where is the pressure point for you? A couple years ago at Henderson County's Touch a Truck display at the Edneyville Community Center, we got to go check out the county SWAT team's armored truck. I mean, it's just a big, massive, hulking tank almost. And yet, on its front, it had this massive steel pole that could come down, right, and actually make itself a kind of a battering ram. And it had this head at the front of it that was about 12-inch target, 12 to 18 inches. And it could just ram in and open any door, quite obviously, because it's bringing, like, all of that weight to bear on that one point. Maybe today you need to think about that word salvation in that way. All of what God's intending, where is that one point where it will break through for you? C, trust the Bible. This text reminds us of Scripture's inerrancy, that it has no errors in all the things to which it intends to speak, by reminding us of its source and mode, the Holy Spirit carrying along the prophets and apostles. And so every word you've ever read of Isaiah's, for example, is truly Isaiah's, but with the Holy Spirit flowing together, so that even at some points Isaiah wished, like the angels, that he could look more into it. D, alter your view of world history. Like, forgive my cheesiness, but history is his story. Many of us need to remember in this way, all of history is a story of God's intended purpose. History is not a cycle. Nor is it necessarily sort of an arc bends towards justice in the way that most mean it towards today, right? That history is an arc and it bends towards justice. Or that I could just work it out and get on the right side of history. History is an unfolding, glorious, interconnected story planned and ordered by God and told and announced in such a way that men and women can see it, partially though truly, right now in the middle of history and respond to it. In the famous Sistine Chapel, in the Vatican, you may be aware that the ceiling, almost like this one, the entire ceiling is covered with various paintings, frescoes, the walls and things as well, of course. And if it were ordered a little bit like this room, up here would be a massive wall where you would see depicted Christ sitting in judgment, taking people on this side over into heaven, sending them away on this side over into hell, separating the sheep from the goats. And actually, all up along the ceiling, there's this interesting visual representation of which, in the way, all of world history is unfolded pointing towards it. And you can even see depictions of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah. And this one you have to get into in a more detailed fashion, but even occasionally depictions of other pagan sources of people who prepared more and more people to think about the one true and living God. We could go into that a lot further. But it is true, many of the church fathers say that Plato prepared the way for Moses, that people began to think about one God rather than many, and then here comes the law of Moses and the birth of Christ. I think some of us need to take that from this text, remembering all of world history God has led and guided towards the true story of Christ's glory. And then enliven your view of the cosmos. It's interesting, this last year, maybe you avoided it, but this last year, Genesis 6, or the ideas of the divine council, became quite famous due to someone named Michael Heiser, and all kinds of people were going back and forth about these other gods in the spiritual realm and all this kind of thing. And well and good. We need to think about the spiritual realm. We need to think about angels and demons insofar as Scripture leads us to do so. But it's interesting how some folks, I think, become too fascinated with the ones who hear themselves are fascinated with the gospel, with the unfolding of the gospel. Angels do not know everything that here is about to happen. They want to look more into this, just like the prophets do, so we don't want to be overly fascinated with those who are fascinated by the work of God. People may be fascinated with priests, and yet priests should not be fascinated with priests. Think about the Old Testament. Many people would have seen Aaron coming out with the ephod and all that he has to wear, his famous vestments. and they would have been fascinated by the imagery of what that means. That makes sense. And yet Aaron, what should most fascinate him is when he actually gets to go into the tabernacle, to the holy place in the Holy of Holies, and actually serve in the temple of God. And similarly, brother and sister in Christ, you should recognize you have been made priests. You gaze directly at the things of the temple and the work of God. And so when we see things that angels long to look into, we get to see those things face to face. So interestingly, as we close out this Christmas season and think about the coming of Christ, I pray that you see how the curiosity of the prophets is the confidence of the church. And if you're here today as a believer in Christ, to leave with a greater sense of authority and confidence and knowledge that all that we proclaim and worship in Christ has grown out from and worked in all of the world in its history by the one true and living God who's created it all. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you yourself should inquire carefully about the grace that is ours. The grace that we can receive from one who came to heal and to bring the kingdom and to teach God's law, but most importantly, to atone and cover for his people's sin. Amen. God, we are asking that you will do your work today by your Holy Spirit through the power of Christ. Lord, even as we think about our own place, our own blessed place in the history of the world and of your purposes of redemption, in a way we get to imitate sort of what these prophets did. As we ourselves read Genesis to Malachi, as we see your old covenant and all that is prophesied, we can have that glorious experience of curiosity, which is then fulfilled and demonstrated in the coming of Christ. May we have a similar faith-filled posture, Jesus, when we look to your second coming. 2026, like 2025, is going to have many things about it that were sweet and thrilling, and many things that were hard and sorrowful. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, may you come quickly. The only reason, Lord, we pray for your delay is so that one more man, one more woman, would repent and believe in Christ and be brought into this great kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand. We're going to sing Go Tell It on the Mountain.